Amen. Well, good morning. Hey, if you're new with us, welcome. We are in part two of really our Easter sermon series. We're entitling The Power of God. We're basically looking at, and I don't know what you think of when you think of Easter, but we're looking at the events surrounding the Easter story, and they all really have one thing in common, we said, and it really has to deal with this idea of power. And we said last week that we looked at this conversation between Jesus and the Roman governor, Pilate, and really, Jesus declared for Pilate and declared for us, power is given to us. That power really is a stewardship issue. Power is given to us for a time and a purpose. And so the question that we asked last week was really, what do you do with the power that has been given to you? What do you do when you find yourself to be the most powerful person in the room or in the car or at the house or at the job or around the table? What do you do with the power that has been given to you? And if you're a Jesus follower, the great news is Jesus answered that question. Last week, we looked at the story when Jesus recognized he had the power, the most power in the room, when all power was given to him. He had the power of God. He got up mid-meal with his disciples, took off his outer garment, wrapped a towel around his waist, and he actually washed the disciples' feet, which was just astonishing to all the disciples. And so for Jesus to do that, he really basically said that you, as a Jesus follower, don't have any excuse not to do the same thing, to leverage your power for the sake of others. Because he said this, he says, no servant is greater than his master. And so if he's done that for us, then we need to be doing that as well for others. And not only that, we talked about also for this week that there was an implication to that, that there was a greater sacrifice that was kind of pointing towards a greater act of selflessness, a greater act, a spiritual act, though, that we're going to talk about this morning that really surprised people of how he demonstrated the power of God. And so last week, we looked at a conversation between Jesus and Pilate. That was actually the second of two conversations, and that really dealt with the power that Pilate had. This morning, I want to look at the first conversation that Jesus had with Pilate as we kind of launch into our talk this morning. And this conversation took place, again, in the palace. It was very dramatic with Pilate. There's Jesus and Pilate together. And here's what Pilate asked Jesus to kind of start this whole thing off. He's basically said this, are you the king of the Jews? Like, are you really the person with authority, with power? Are you really the person that they've told me that you were? Are you the king of the Jews? Do you have some sort of power that I don't know about? Do you have sort of some sort of kingdom, some kingship that I don't know about? Are you really the Messiah, the Christ that they've been looking forward to? Are you setting yourself up against Rome? Are you the king of the Jews? This is a very important question that he asked Jesus. And Jesus responded this way, is that your own idea, he asked? Or did others talk to you about me? Is that what you're saying, or did someone else come to you, Pilate? And I love what Pilate responded with. He says, listen, am I a Jew? He said, your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you have done? In other words, this isn't even my thing. I'm not even Jewish. Listen, I mean, this is your people's thing, but they brought me to you. And what kind of king gets handed over by his own people? You know, Jesus, what's going on? And Jesus said this, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. And you can just imagine, you would probably do the same thing that Pilate does here. He basically says, aha, right? So you are a king, right? You are a king, then, he said to Pilate. And Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And then Pilate responds with this very famous question. He says, well, what is truth? You think moral relativism is a new thing? It's not. He says, what is truth? Come on. And it says that with this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there, and he said, I find no basis for a charge against him. In fact, Pilate would say this three different times. He would go out to the Jewish people. Guys, I know you want me to kill him. I know you want me to get rid of him. But again and again, I find no basis for a charge against this man. But he goes on, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. This is kind of a thing they did. Do you want me to release? And here is this title again that he's given to Jesus, the King of the Jews. Do you want me to give him back to you? And of course they would say, no, Pilate, no, this is why we brought him to you, so that you would deal with him, that you'd get rid of him. And they, in fact, and John tells us, this is a great little detail, John tells us they actually asked for a different guy named Barabbas. He gives us the name Barabbas. And so they free this guy named Barabbas, and they have Jesus flogged. And because Mel Gibson so, you know, thankfully, you know, portrayed that so realistically for us in the movie The Passion, we know what flogging looks like now more than ever before. We know just the brutality, the torture, the pain, the suffering that Jesus had to go through. And so he was tortured. He was flogged. And then it says that John tells us that they took a crown of thorns and placed it on his head. And then the soldiers put a purple robe around his back, his bloodied, flogged back. And they began to shout out, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" And every time they would say that, they would go up and punch him over and over again. And once the Roman soldiers were done having their fun, they brought him back to Pilate. And that was where our second conversation picked up last week. But after that second conversation was over, Pilate said this. This is what happened. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free because, again, he found no basis to charge him. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar." Now, this is actually a title, maybe a kind of position given to people by the Roman emperor. This was just a way to express loyalty. If this person was loyal, then you were a friend of Caesar. And they were basically threatening Pilate, saying, "We're going to go back to Caesar and tell him that this guy here was setting himself up to be king, and Pilate did nothing to stop him. You are no friend of Caesar. You're not acting loyally, because anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." So they threatened Pilate with all of this. And so Pilate says this, from then on, he tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders, next slide, kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. You are no friend, because anyone claims to be a king opposes Caesar." So they threaten him with this, like, "Oh, we're going to go tell, you know, the Roman emperor on you," and all that. He's afraid. And so what happens is this. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which is Aramaic, is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. And here it is. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. I mean, all this is around about Jesus and his kingship. "Here's your king." But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." And then he asked this, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they respond, "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. So finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. But all of this, if you notice, all of this is surrounded by this idea of power and authority. Does Jesus really have any sort of power, any sort of authority? Is he really king? Because he does not look very kingly at this moment, and he certainly does not look powerful. He looks pretty powerless. And so now I want to turn to a different account of the life of Jesus, because there's four accounts of the life of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some of them were eyewitnesses. Some of them collected stories from eyewitnesses. And I want to look at Luke's account this morning from what happens after, because Luke actually was able to collect some eyewitness accounts that the other gospel writers don't have that I wanted to share with you. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 23, and here's where the story picks up after Pilate sentences Jesus to death. So he says this, "As the soldiers led him away," starting in verse 26, "they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus." And this was a common thing. They would make criminals carry their own crosses. And it wasn't just to add injury to insult. This was a way to deter future criminals from acting inappropriately. This was to kind of show to everybody who would think about messing with Rome, do not mess with Rome. This was a way to deter future criminals. And so they had Jesus carry his own cross. But of course, Jesus was so weakened by this point that he could not. And so they grabbed a guy named Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross. Now, at this point, some of you maybe in the story, you're thinking, okay, this is a nice story, but how do we know it's really true? Right? This sounds like more, you know, sometimes like a legend or a myth. I've heard this story so often. How do we really know this is reliable? How do we know what happened really actually happened? Well, in Mark's account, Mark is also another person who got his stuff traditionally from Peter more than anybody else. Mark adds a little detail that I think is really interesting. Mark talks about Simon of Cyrene, but he adds this detail when he talks about it. He says, "A certain man from Cyrene, Simon," then he says, "the father of Alexander and Rufus." Now, most scholars agree that this does not make any sense for Mark to write this little detail unless the people he was writing to would have known who Alexander and Rufus were. Basically, Mark is saying, "A certain man from Cyrene, you know, Simon, from Cyrene, Simon, you know, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Like, these people would have known who Alexander and Rufus were. Otherwise, why include this little bit of detail? Which tells us a few different things. It tells us that when Mark and Luke were writing this account, these people would have known these Alexander and Rufus. These guys were prominent figures in the early church. Simon certainly probably was not a Christ follower prior to this event. But perhaps afterwards, Simon would go around and tell people stories, you know, what he heard, all these conversations as he carried the cross for Jesus. He was right there all along the way, and he would have told his son, certainly, here's what happened that day, here's the conversations. And so how do we know these conversations that are about to follow are accurate? It's because of guys like Simon Cyrene, because of Alexander Rufus. These were eyewitnesses or sons of eyewitnesses that were able to pass down stories to Luke and to Mark. And so then Luke tells us afterwards, he basically says there were three different groups of people that day that did not really understand who Jesus was. They had all three groups had something in common, and they just, all three of them didn't understand the cross. They didn't get what Jesus was doing. And so this was kind of becomes the theme throughout Luke's writings. Here's what happens first. He says a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Now, Luke is a big fan of women. Not in that way. Luke was a big fan in women in the sense of that he always took time to really kind of lift women up and to include them in the stories. Wherever women were included, he would say, I want to make sure that they were put in the story because they were there and they made such a big impact. And so a large number of people followed him, including women, and they were weeping and they were wailing because they're watching Jesus suffer. They're watching this tragedy. They're watching this whole thing unfold. And they just didn't understand. But they were weeping and they were wailing. If you've ever been in the Middle East, if you've ever seen a funeral service in the Middle East, you know how expressive they are and just how just vocal they are when it comes to weeping and wailing. And so this is just quite the dramatic scene. And in this moment, Jesus turns to these women. And here's what happens. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem." And this was not a rebuke as much as a way of saying respectful. It was a way of being more affectionate. "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me." He says, "Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.'" Now, most scholars agree at this point, what Jesus is referring to is that in 70 AD, so a few decades after this, in 70 AD, Jesus predicted that Rome would come in. He would predict that the temple would be destroyed. And in 70 AD, that's exactly what happened. Rome came in and destroyed the temple. And Jesus said not one stone would be left on another in the temple, and that's exactly what happened. They came in and they just crushed and demolished and burnt as much as they could and destroyed as much as they could. And so what happens is Jesus predicted this. Also in Luke 21 and Mark 13, he predicted this destruction. But what Jesus does is he talks about this future coming judgment, this future destruction, but then he suddenly connects it to an even greater destruction in the future, the day of the Lord, this big, great day of the Lord when God was going to come and bring all his judgment and all this stuff on the earth. And so what he does here, what Jesus does here, and then he jumps to Hosea 10. So he talks about a future judgment in 70 AD, but then he's going to talk about something even beyond that. That's just going to shadow what has happened in 70 AD. He says, "Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover this.'" This is Hosea 10. "For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And so this future judgment in Hosea is actually picked up by John in Revelation chapter 6. And John talks about the same thing, that there's going to be this greater judgment, this day of the Lord, and the kings and the princes and the slaves and the freemen, all of them are going to fall and say, you know, mountains cover us, mountains fall on us. We cannot stand to be receiving the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of God. We just can't deal with this. And so what is going on? Why is Jesus taking the little strength that he has left to say, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves"? What is he saying when he says, "Don't weep for me"? I don't think he's saying, don't ever, you know, feel bad for me. I don't think he's saying you can't be sorry for Jesus or what's going on. What he's saying is, when he says, "Don't weep for me," is that He says, listen, when you see me walking with this cross or, you know, walking to my death, you see me as a dead man walking. You see me under sentence. You see me as a man who is facing judgment and is going to you know, face this wrath that is to come, this judgment to come, this death. He says, but you don't understand what's going on here. You don't get it, that it's not that I'm the one facing judgment and I'm the only one who's under a guilty sentence. You too are in the same boat as I am. He's saying you are under a guilty sentence. You too are going to be facing wrath, facing a judgment. You just don't realize it yet. It's coming. And you don't understand. And the only way that you're really going to be able to weep for me properly is that you need to weep for yourselves first. That you need to understand the coming judgment that is coming to you, not just in 70 AD, but future judgment, that you're going to have to stand before your Heavenly Father and face judgment. If you don't understand that, then you don't really understand what I'm doing. Until you understand this, you really can't understand the power of the cross, the power of what I'm doing, who I am, what I'm about. You just won't understand any of that until you're able to weep for yourselves and understand that you are under the same guilty sentence as I am. And you just can't understand it. And I know for some of you, when we talk about judgment, it's like, oh, here we go, talking about judgment. You know, this is what Christians love to talk about. Listen, you cannot embrace Jesus' teachings without embracing this idea of judgment. Jesus talked a lot about judgment. Even in his weakest point, and he couldn't even carry his own cross, he is saying to the daughters of Jerusalem, listen, judgment is coming. You cannot miss this. You cannot miss this. And you won't understand my death until you understand this, my death is really not about me, it's about you. It's about the judgment that is really coming to you, and I'm receiving it for you. You won't understand any of that until you face up to the coming destruction. So what Jesus is saying is that you first have to put yourself in the place of a condemned criminal to understand what is happening here. You need to understand that Jesus is carrying your cross for you, in a sense, that Jesus is going to his death is really your death that you deserve. And so he tells the daughters of Jerusalem, because they don't really understand what's going on. And then Luke tells us this, that two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. Now, these weren't just criminals like shoplifters. I mean, they just didn't just get done robbing a 7-Eleven, you know, kind of thing. These were bad dudes. The term Matthew Mark Luke uses the same term that Matthew Mark used to describe the Good Samaritan story, where the Good Samaritan comes and finds this guy almost dead because he's gotten beaten up by these robbers, these thieves. Lestai is that word. It's the same word here. These guys were, we're going to find out, did something really heinous. The Romans figured that they couldn't even use them in Roman war, you know, ships to row their boats. These guys were too unpredictable, too violent. And so the only thing left for them to do is to put them on a cross. I mean, these guys weren't just, you know, not nice guys. These guys were bad dudes that we find out. And so when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And then Jesus said something that all of us have probably heard before, but it's very powerful. He said this, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Now, this is incredible in a couple different ways. One, just the physical aspect of this, the sheer physical strength to pull yourself up, the pain, the agonizing pain this would have taken for every breath, every syllable to be uttered. "Father, forgive." This would have been excruciatingly painful for people to hear this. But Jesus takes time to go to the Father, to plead for everybody there at that scene on the basis of their ignorance. Because again, they don't understand. They don't understand that a Savior and a King could come in weakness. They don't understand their need for a Savior. They don't understand how a King could be hung on a cross. They don't understand any of this. And so Jesus says, "Father, forgive them." Because if they understood what was going on, it would be them that would be asking for forgiveness. It would be them saying, "Father, forgive us." But rather, it's Jesus having to plead on their behalf, "Father, forgive them." I love what Charles Spurgeon says at this point. He says this. He says, "Jesus Christ was on the cross, nailing, bleeding, dying, looking down on the people, betraying him and forsaking him and denying him. And in the greatest act of love in history of the universe, he stayed." God demonstrated his power that day in many, many different ways. But one of the ways, the fact that he stayed on that cross. He stayed on that cross. He could have snapped his fingers. He could have done something. He could have had angels, but he stayed on that cross for you and for me. And so what happens next is just, again, add insult to injury. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Again, this is the same garment that he took off that represented his authority. It was very, very expensive. They, you know, they bargained for it. They betted on it, cast lots. Then the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. And they said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one. Now, this is a logical argument, right? Because if you heard about Jesus, if you heard that he just got done raising someone from the dead and healing a blind man and, you know, calming the storm, if he really is the chosen one, if he has that kind of power to do those kinds of things, surely he could get himself off of that cross. Surely he could just stop the Romans from actually going all the way with this. Surely he could do something at this point if he really is the chosen one. But it wasn't just the religious leaders that were jumping in on this. The Roman soldiers also came up and they mocked him and they offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourselves. I mean, here are two groups of people, right? Two groups of people saying the same thing, save yourself. Because, right, because what, you know, Pilate said, it was written, there was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. I mean, everyone's saying, if he's really the king, if he's really the Messiah, save yourself. And what's so interesting is here's two groups of people who have really nothing in common. You have these religious leaders, you have the Roman soldiers, I mean, you have the righteous of all righteous, and you have the pagan of the pagans, you know, just the foul-mouthed Roman soldiers, who don't normally agree on anything, who would never even be on the same side of the street together, and yet they are saying the very same thing. The cross really is foolishness. The cross is really stupid, because if this guy really is the king, if this guy really is who he says he is, then clearly he could get himself off. Save yourself, save yourself, save yourself. Do you guys remember The Matrix? Not the second and third ones. Those were bad. But the first one, you know, the real good one, the first one. In the first one, there's this incredible scene where Neo, who's the savior, the rescuer, they're all together in the Matrix, and there's a traitor in the midst of their group. And the traitor gets out of the Matrix, and so everybody else is still in the Matrix, but yet the traitor is with the other bodies in the real world. And the traitor's basically saying to the people in the Matrix, saying, this guy cannot be the one, right? He's looking at Neo's body, saying, this guy cannot be the one. You remember that scene? He can't be the one. Why? Because I'm about to kill him. And if I'm about to kill him, he can't be the one, because if he's the one, he can't be killed. And if I'm about to kill him, he can't be the one. You guys remember that argument that he kept kind of making over and over and over again? And what happens to the guy, the traitor? He gets fried, right? And he gets saved. Neo gets saved. But he's making the argument they're making here. He can't be the one. He can't be the one. They just don't understand that, because the one can't be killed. If he's the one, he can't be killed. Now, The Matrix kind of, I think, copyrights or takes from the Easter story. And Neo actually has to be killed to be the one. But in that moment, the argument is, if he's really the Christ, if he's really the king, he's not going to be allowed to die. He's not going to be killed. And so you have these groups of people who just totally miss it. And then the criminal on the cross next to Jesus jumps on board with all this. He says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? He says, save yourself and us. Now, each of these groups basically have a test for Jesus. Jesus, if you really are who you say you are, then you're going to come down off that cross. You're going to save yourself. But the criminal has a little bit of extra thing, because the criminal says, Jesus, I don't know if you recognize this, but I have a pretty strong felt need at the moment. I have this situation here, Jesus, you can help me out with. Jesus, if you really are who you say you are, not only will you save yourself, but you'll save me as well. Jesus, I will believe in you. I'll follow you. I'll dedicate my life to you if you just save yourself and us in the process. And really, that's a prayer that many of us have prayed before in some ways, right? Some of you have found yourself in a pickle. Some of you have found yourself in a position where you're saying, oh God, I'll believe in you, I'll believe in you, I'll believe in you, or I'll rededicate my life to you, or I really will believe in you, or I'll change my life if you get me out of this mess, if you get me out of this trouble, if you just kind of show up right now and snap your fingers and make everything fine. God, I'll believe in you. And for some of you, maybe because of, you know, because where you're at now and you just realize, you know, I don't know if I can trust God. Maybe that's where you're at. The reason is because he didn't come through for you in that moment. That God didn't show up the way you wanted him to show up. And that's, and it's like, I don't know if God is good now. I don't know if God is trustworthy now. Because I prayed a prayer and God said no, or God didn't say anything. And if that's you, that's kind of faulty logic in a way. I understand there's a lot of emotion behind all that. But what you're saying is, God, I want you to be as smart as me, but no smarter than me. Right? God, I want you to be as smart as me. I want you to agree with me. I want you to get me out of this mess and agree with me. But if you don't, then clearly you're not as smart as me, because I know the best way for my life. I know what's really good. I know what's really helpful for me. And so, God, you can't be as smart as me. I want you to be as smart, but no smarter. It's kind of faulty logic. But the irony is all of this, is that here are these groups of people saying, Jesus, save yourself, save yourself. Get yourself off the cross. The criminal's going, and me too, you know, and get yourself off the cross. And the irony is all of this, is that their only hope, is if Jesus stays on the cross. And yet they're all shouting, get yourself off the cross, get yourself off the cross. Because they don't understand the cross. They don't understand what Jesus is doing. But there is another person. One person in this whole dramatic scene that I think begins to understand who Jesus is and the power of God. But the other criminal, here's the other criminal, rebuked him. Don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, I mean, don't you get it here? Don't you understand? He says, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Now, this man right here makes potentially the hardest admission possible. This man is basically saying, hey, we are getting what our deeds deserve. Here's a man hanging on a Roman cross, being executed, crucified, and he's saying, I'm getting exactly what I deserve. Just imagine for a second what you would have to do in life in order for you to admit that on a Roman cross. Like, how bad did you have to, I mean, how bad did you need to be? What act would you have had done in order for you to say, I'm getting what I deserve? But here is a man saying exactly the thing that he needed to say, exactly what he needed to admit to, exactly what Jesus was trying to get the daughters of Jerusalem to admit to. But here's a man weeping for himself, saying, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. No excuses. I'm not going to blame other people. I'm not going to blame my parents. I'm not going to blame this. I'm not going to blame that. My dog, I'm just guilty. It was me. I did it. I deserve to be here. I don't deserve a future. I don't deserve anything good. I don't deserve any of this. I deserve what I'm getting. He's weeping for himself. It's amazing. And then he turns to Jesus. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I don't think he's saying, Jesus, think of me, you know, have nice thoughts of me when you go into paradise. This idea of remember really isn't a request to be rescued, to be saved, to be forgiven, to be shown mercy. In fact, in Numbers, this kind of shows us the parallel. In Numbers, it talks about this, then you will be remembered by the Lord your God and rescued from your enemies. These are kind of synonymous terms, being remembered and rescued. What he's doing, he's asking to be rescued. He's asking to be saved. He's asking to be forgiven, which is so interesting. I mean, here on one side of Jesus, and we don't know who was on one, you know, which side, but on one side you had this criminal saying, save yourself and me. And he's looking to save his own skin. But on the other side, here's this guy looking not to save his own skin, looking past all that, he's looking to save his soul. Which is interesting, because here's a man who has nothing to offer. I mean, at this point, he has nothing to offer, right? I mean, there was nothing to, you know, give back to, you know, to society at this point. You know, rededication is laughable at this point. You know, from this point on, I'll be a really good person. You know, for the next 2 hours of my life, I'm going to rededicate it to Christ, you know, kind of thing. Rededication was laughable. There was nothing to offer. He had nothing to bargain. He was, you know, nothing to give back. If you save me, I'll be a good person. No, he had nothing. This man was dying. He recognized his guiltiness. He recognized he deserved to be there. But he also recognized Jesus' power. He recognized the fact that here was a man who had the power of God, yet the power of God could come through weakness. He recognized all that. The power of God doesn't have to show up in big ways and big, you know, big strong armies. The power of God actually comes many times through weakness, through this cross. While everybody was saying, here's this guy on this cross, he certainly cannot be the chosen one. He could not be the king. This man saw something different. He recognized Jesus' suffering did not negate his kingship. He recognized that Jesus' suffering was the way into his kingdom. He saw something different. And because of that, because he expressed the kind of faith that Jesus was looking for, because he recognized his own guiltiness, he recognized, I'm weeping for myself, and Jesus, you're the only one who can rescue me. You're the only one, even though you're on a cross right now, even though you're about to die, I'm recognizing you are the way into the kingdom. Jesus answered him this way, truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Notice he doesn't say, sorry guy, too late, too bad, you know, time's run out for you, and you know, there's no way that you can earn your salvation now, you just don't have enough time left. Sorry, bud. Game over for you. He says, no, it doesn't matter, because it doesn't matter about your good deeds. It's what I'm doing on the cross right now that matters. He says, today I'll be with you in paradise. Not only is Jesus offering him paradise, but notice he says, today you'll be what? With me. See, the astounding claims of Christianity is not that we just get to go to heaven and have a nice, you know, afterlife. The astounding claim of Christianity is that Jesus will give everything that he has and shares it with us. His glory, his inheritance, his all the blessings, everything that Jesus has. You imagine what Jesus has if he really is the Son of God. Everything is offered and given to us that we will be with him and we will share everything with him in paradise. It truly is an astounding claim. So here's this man recognizing what he deserves, but also recognizing the power of God through weakness. It's an incredible story. In fact, Paul would later on reflect on this whole, I think, kind of event in a way. And he wrote this. He said this in Romans. He said, For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Right? It was foolishness to the daughters of Jerusalem, in a sense. Here's a senseless death. Here's a senseless man being, you know, a man being senselessly killed. It just doesn't make any sense. It's foolishness. To the Roman soldiers, if this guy really is the Christ, he's going to get himself down. To the crowds, to the Jewish leadership, it was all foolishness. But to us, he says, who are being saved, it is the power of God. That we recognize, like the criminal on the cross, that Jesus was God's, you know, message to the world. That God is both loving and just. See, the reason why Jesus had to go to the cross is because sin had to be dealt with. But if God just dealt with sin the way we, you know, we deserve it, he would just wipe out everybody. But in order for God to be just and loving, he himself had to put himself on the cross. To deal with sin in a just way, to pay the price of it, but also in a way that would not destroy him. And so he allowed his son to be crushed on the cross for you and for me. And I'm telling you, for much of the world, they look at the cross and it looks like a religious symbol. It looks like a nice story. It looks like almost, you know, a martyr, just another martyr death. But it's foolishness. It's like, why do you spend so much time focusing on the cross? But for us who recognize who Jesus was and what he was doing, for us who recognize that should have been me on that cross, we recognize it really is the power of God. So the question I just want to leave you with this morning is, what do you see when you look at the cross? What do you see? What have you seen in the past? And perhaps maybe God is prompting you this morning to look at it differently, to re-examine it and say, that should have been me. I deserve to be there. And yet Jesus took all of that on himself for me. For me. Maybe you'll recognize and be surprised that really this cross, this symbol of pain and torture and fear, actually became a symbol for Christians for thousands of years now as the true power of God being displayed for all the world to see. Would you pray with me? God, thank you so much for who you are. That you are both just and loving. It's not one or the other, and it's not 50, you know, it's just you are fully just and fully loving. And God, I just pray for those in this room who have yet to express the kind of sentiments the criminal has expressed. To actually look at our own lives and realize, God, we have fallen so far short of your standards. We don't even hold up to our own standards, let alone yours. God, there's no way to earn our way into heaven. There's not enough good deeds that we could ever do because it's not about that. I thank you for this story that Luke records for us to demonstrate again and again that it's not about our works. It's not about our good behavior. It's about our trust in you. That when we look at the cross, we see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords dying in our place. And in that moment, a great exchange occurs where we receive his inheritance and his status and his position, and he receives ours. And I pray for anyone who has yet to make that commitment to you, to trust you with that. Maybe today is their day. God, would you just work on their hearts? Would you speak to them in a way that I cannot? To help them understand and see clearly Jesus and the power of God on that cross. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it truly is the power of God. God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the hope of not just the cross, but as we look forward to next week, the resurrection. God, we pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.